If you would, open up your copy of God's Word to John chapter 5 as we continue our study of the Gospel of John. And we'll be looking at verses 16 through 24. John 5, 16 through 24. I've entitled this sermon, What is Christology? So if you would please rise for the reading of God's Word. We're reading John chapter 5. Starting in verse 16, and we'll be read through verse 24. Now, beloved, hear the word of our very Lord. Verse 16, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, My Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is himself is doing, and greater works than these will He show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you as it illuminates our hearts and our minds to who you are, Lord, as we read here about Christ, that he is God, that he is the second person of the Trinity. And Lord God, that your word informs our Christology, Lord. It teaches us about who Jesus was, that he was not merely man, but he was God in flesh. And Lord God, I just pray that you illuminate your word to our hearts and our minds so we come away with a proper understanding of what you are teaching us here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, what is theology? Now, obviously that word, it shares the suffix ology with a lot of words that we know, such as biology and anthropology and physiology. And the ology, the suffix comes from the Greek word logos, which we know also, John uses it in the prologue, such as in John 1:1, when he says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He uses it to describe Christ, but it means Word. It also means logic. And it's also where we get the word, the English word, logic from. So when we use the word biology, we are talking about the Word or the logic of life, meaning bio means life. Or when we mention the word anthropology, we were talking about the word or logic of humans, seeing that anthropos is the Greek word for man, is the study of man or the study of humans. So when we use the word theology, and the word obviously theos is the Greek word that means God, theology means the word or logic of God or the study of God. And theology is a very broad term. Okay, there are a lot of subsets that are underneath theology, such as soteriology, which is the study or the application of redemption, or some people call the study of salvation, or even harmatiology, which is actually the study of sin. If you didn't know that, there's actually one for the study of sin. But you may be wondering why I'm giving you all this basic information on theology and what it means in its subsets, but our today's scripture actually brings up a subset of theology, or it's actually under systematic theology, and that is Christology, which is the study of Christ. In Christology, we learn about the person of Christ, his deity, his humanity, and the work of Christ. So Christology is actually the study of the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And here in chapter 5 of John's Gospel, Jesus teaches us about his divinity, his divine sonship, and his absolute equality with God. What Jesus says here in chapter 5, throughout the rest of the chapter, it should inform us of what we believe about who Jesus is. It should inform us of our Christology. Remember I said one time, every believer is a theologian. All right, you believe in some form or fashion about what the Bible says. And Jesus, he sought the lame man out from the multitude. There's no telling how many people were there. There was a multitude of the sick, lame, and infirm, invalids. But he picked this one man out from the pool and he healed him from a condition he had for 38 years, nearly 40 years. And he might as well have been born with it. He's had it for so long. You know, it's probably been the majority of his life that he's lived with this condition. But Jesus shows compassion for this man in healing him, because this man had no clue who Jesus was. He didn't know that he was the man that the rabbis were seeking to persecute and eventually kill. And even when Jesus went back to the temple to find him in verse 14, and he told him, "See, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And John, he only gives us, and a lot of the conversations you find in the Bible with Jesus and the Pharisees and the disciples, it isn't, you know, the whole conversation, okay? All right, we have to realize that. I hope you realize that. And John gives us only a tidbit of what happened here, or the synopsis of this conversation between them, because Jesus had to tell him who he was, okay? He had to tell him who. Why? Because he didn't know who he was at first. But what does he do? He goes back and tells the Jews his name, okay? So, and we don't know what Jesus told the healed man, but because of Jesus' warning, the man's condition had to be a result of some specific sin that he had done. And there's actually biblical truth in this, and Scripture does tell us that our sins can lead to conditions we have, such as David, as he says in Psalm 32, verses 1 through 4, he says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent," meaning that he covered up his sin, he didn't repent of it, "my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Salah. Paul even wrote to the Corinthians how some had, in the church, had profaned the Lord's Supper by taking it in an unworthy manner. And he tells them, "That is why some of you are weak and ill, and some have died." So we can see here how sin can bring about the judgment of God on us by letting sin reign within us and knowingly sin egregiously against the Holy Spirit and against God. And what is so bad about the healed man? He shows no gratitude whatsoever to the Lord for his healing. In verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. What did the man do? He chose the Jews over Jesus. He chose the Jews over the man that had showed compassion on him. The one man that had showed compassion on him for almost 40 years, because no other person had showed him any compassion at all. He showed him love, but he chose the Jews. And this was part of Jesus' plan. It was time for Jesus to expose the hypocrisy of the Jews and their self-righteousness and the condition of their hearts. And when the healed man went back to the Jews, after they had already confronted him already that he was carrying his mat and saw that he was healed, again, they did not praise God for his healing. You know, they didn't, even when they found out his name, Jesus, they didn't seek Jesus out to worship him as the Messiah. They knew what God had said through the prophet Isaiah and what would happen when the Messiah comes. "The eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Even Nicodemus, what did he tell Jesus? He said, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God, he is from God." To heal a man that has been an invalid for almost 40 years and couldn't walk the majority of his life, and they did not even wonder if Jesus was the Messiah. And verse 16 tells us, "And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." Jesus was doing an act of mercy on the Sabbath. Nowhere in the fourth commandment does it say that anyone cannot do an act of mercy. Jesus did not break the fourth commandment. What he did, he broke the man-made laws, the 39 categories of work that the rabbis had attached, like an addendum, you know, to the law, their interpretation of what work is. instead of Jesus defending himself or even educating them what the fourth commandment says. He could have, you know, delved into it and told them what the fourth commandment says, and that their added 39 categories of work was basically an abomination to actually add to God's word. Jesus starts to tell them his equality with the Lord and to tell them that he had the right to do whatever he wanted to on the Sabbath. From verse 17 through 24, Jesus tells the Jews, or gives the Jews, five claims of his full equality with God. And the first one, Jesus is equal to God in his person. Verses 17 and 19. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. What was Jesus' reply to them for him working on the Sabbath? He told them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Jesus was claiming equality with God with that statement, and he was telling them the Sabbath was not made for God, it was made for man. We know that Genesis 2:2, we know what it says. It says that God rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done, but we know it's not because he was tired. Isaiah 40 verse 28 tells us the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. When it says that God rested, it also could be translated that he ceased, or he stopped from his work, so that God had ceased or stopped from his works of creation. He was finished with what he was doing in creation, but he never stops working. He never rests from working, because if he did, the whole universe would come to a crashing halt. Your heart would stop bleeding, because he upholds all life. He does not rest from his providential work in the realm of creation, such as the rising and setting of the sun, the ebb and flow of the seas and the oceans, and the daily needs of his creatures. And God does not cease from doing acts of mercy on the Sabbath. And the rabbis knew this. Jesus' claim to work on the Sabbath, just like his Father did, was a claim to deity, his equality with God, his full deity. Jesus reminded them that God does do acts of mercy on the Sabbath, because it was an act of mercy and compassion of what Jesus did. And the Jews, they showed their hypocrisy here, because they do acts of mercy on the Sabbath, as Jesus tells some of them in Luke 14 verse 5, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath, say, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Because why? Because they would have saved their son. They would have saved their ox. They were showing hypocrisy by doing these false claims on Christ, by persecuting him. And the Jews understood what Jesus was saying. They understood that he was making himself equal with God, his full equality with God. And for that, they sought all the more to kill him. 2, Jesus is equal to God in his works. Verses 19 and 20. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." Instead of softening his tone of what Jesus is saying, it begins to pile on his self-declaration of deity, his equality with God, by saying in verse 19, "Truly, truly," or you know, it's also translated, "Amen, amen." Remember, when Jesus uses this as an introduction, he's saying, "Hey, you need to listen up. This is something new. This is something important. This is true, what I'm about to tell you. And you need to listen up, because you've never heard this before." When Jesus says the Son can do nothing of his own accord, some will take this as a weakness or some type of limitation of Jesus, or a weakness in his humanity, but this is not what Jesus is saying or speaking of here. Jesus is what? He's answering those who are sought to kill him and persecute him, because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And Jesus has already told them that he and the Father are equal by his statement about the Sabbath. So what is Jesus saying here? If you look down in verse 30, the same chapter, is actually a parallel verse that helps explain what Jesus is saying here. But in verse 30, Jesus says, I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Because, listen, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And there's the answer. Why the Son can do nothing of his own accord, and why Jesus can do nothing on his own, is because Jesus does not seek his own will, but he seeks the will of the Father. And these two verses, they don't speak about any type of limitation that Jesus has, like some will level at him, or some type of defect in his character. What these two verses are saying, that Jesus does not act independently of the Father's will, because the will of the Son is absolutely in harmony with the will of the Father. The will of the Son and the will of the Father work in perfect harmony. Only someone who is equal with God can do the things that only God can do, like heal the blind, heal the lame, make the lame walk again. And in verse 20, Jesus describes to us the union and the oneness between the Father and the Son as one that is of love. When you truly love someone, you don't keep things from them. When you truly love someone, you share all things with them. And it's out of the Father's love for the Son that he shows the Son all the things that he has done. God is infinite. So for the Son to be able to do anything that the Father can do and able to do, then the Son, Jesus, is infinite also. And Jesus just got through healing a man that had been basically lame his entire life. But Jesus predicted that there will be greater works than these, than the healing of the lame man, such as raising the dead. So 3, Jesus is equal to God in his power and sovereignty. Verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And Jesus claimed to have the same power that God had that gives life to the dead. And the Jews knew what the Old Testament said, such as in Deuteronomy 32:39, where he says, I kill and I make alive, I wound or I heal. Or in 1 Samuel 2:6, when it says the Lord kills and brings to life. They knew what Scripture taught about that only God had the power to raise the dead. They knew that Elijah had raised the widow's son from death, and Elisha did the same for the Shunammite's son, and even the dead man that was thrown in Elisha's grave. What did he do? He come back to life when he touched his bones. But Elijah and Elisha, they acted as representatives of God. They did not claim to be God. Jesus was claiming to be God. He was declaring to the Jews that he was God. Jesus was God, so he had the power to give life to the physically dead, as he would do with Lazarus and the little girl in Matthew 9. But Jesus also had to give power to give life to the spiritually dead. And verse 21 pertains to the physical life, as Jesus healed and made the lame man whole. But as the King James Version uses the word quickeneth, the Son also possesses life to make spiritually dead sinners spiritually alive. Just as Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And Jesus does this to whomever he will. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. It is his sovereign choice in who he decides to have mercy on and save. And Romans 9 is a chapter that a lot of pastors will not touch with a 100-foot pole, because they deem it controversial. Because Paul expounds on what John 5:21 means when it says the Son gives life to whom he will. Paul in Romans 9, he's answering the question, has God forsaken the Jews? Has God failed the Jews? And Paul, in answering this question, uses Old Testament scripture to demonstrate God's sovereign election of his people. And not all of God's people come from the biological descendants of Abraham, as he tells them in chapter 9 of Romans. But God's people come from those he has chosen for mercy by his sovereign will. But Paul does tell us that God has preserved a remnant for salvation from ethnic Israel. If you look at Romans 9, chapter 9, we'll start in verses 6 through 8. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, talking about the Jews, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. There's a spiritual Israel and there's an ethnic Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of the God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And who are the children of the promise? What is the promise? The promise of Christ. It is through Christ that comes spiritual Israel. Look at verse 11. Though they were not yet born, he's talking about Jacob and Esau, and had done nothing either good or bad, because they were still in the mother's womb, in order that God's what? Purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of what? Him who calls. Remember, what is the church? The ecclesia, the called out ones. That's what it means. Look at verse 14 through 18. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. What happened with the man at the well? Out of that whole multitude, he picked one man, one person. He had compassion on who he wanted to have compassion on. He had mercy on who he wanted to have mercy on. So then it depends, what? Not on human will or exertion, or you could say works, but on God who what? Who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very person I have raised you up. Now think about it. He raises this man up, creation, a living being person, to what? To show his power. To what? To, in a sense, just to kill him. To show him who is really God. He raises this one man up. You think about the blind man in John chapter 9. What did he do? He was born blind, what? Just to show the glory of God. To authenticate who Christ was, because he healed him from being blind. And what does it say? Because no man has ever been cured from being born blind to see him. It was only an act of God. For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whoever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. He's talking about the heart. I will harden whoever I will. And last we'll look at verses 27 through 29. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as of the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, talking about the remnant, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. And what happened to them? They were all wiped out, every single one of them. Dead. And I wanted to go over that because verse 21 gives me a chance to go over the subject. God's sovereignty and salvation is not popular with Christians because they lean on their own understanding. Which, you've got to remember, our own understanding is affected by sin. Sin still affects our understanding of even Scripture. That's why we have to let Scripture speak for itself. And then, you know, what do? Sometimes we charge God with injustice, just as Paul said there. Do we charge God with injustice? No. And we're also going to say, that is not fair. As I've said before, if you want fair, then we deserve hell, death, and the grave. That's what's fair. We deserve hell. We do not deserve the mercies of God. We deserve nothing God has given us, which is mercy and grace. How can we say that we are under grace, and it is by grace, if we are the ultimate deciders of our salvation? Because if we are ones that truly choose God without God first regenerating our hearts, we don't need God's grace, do us? You might as well just throw all that stuff out of the Bible. There's no need in God's grace. If we can choose Him without Him regenerating us. Yes, we do come to God through repentance, repenting of our sins, turning from our sins to Christ and believing that Jesus is God, that He came to pay for our sins on the cross and live the life that we were supposed to live. But we only do that after God has regenerated our hearts. He has given us a new nature. He has made us into a new person. He has put His Spirit within us. He has removed our heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. Then and only then are we able to respond to the gospel, because God has made us willing in the day of our salvation. 4, Jesus is equal to God in His judgment. Verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Genesis 8, verse 25 tells us that God is the judge of all the earth. Before Christ came to dwell among his creation, the Father judged Israel. He judged the nations of the world. He brought plagues against Egypt, and he even judged Israel for their spiritual whoredom and idolatry. But now the Father has done what? He has gave that authority to the Son. And we have already said that the will of the Father and the will of the Son are in perfect harmony. So the Father knows that the Son will judge according to his will because their wills are the same. And he would judge as a father would judge. And we know that the Son did not come in judgment for the first time because what? He took judgment on himself at the cross. But when he comes again, as 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 17 through 9 tells us, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. And Paul, when he was talking with the men of Athens at the Areopagus, he told them, the times of ignorance God overlooked. He's talking about, you know, before Christ came. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You know, we hear all the time about, you know, accept Christ into your heart. Do you realize nowhere in Scripture does it say accept Christ into your heart? Nowhere on Scripture does it say accept Christ into your heart. It says repent and believe. That's what it says. Nowhere in Scripture does it say accept. What we do, we soften the gospel is what we do. The gospel is a command. Repent and believe. It is not, hey, you got to accept Christ into your heart. No, you soften it. It is a command. Repent and believe. And sadly, there'll be those in the church who profess to know Christ and say they have walked the aisle, pastors, deacons, elders. And it is sad that they're going to hear Jesus tell them, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. I never knew you. 5, Jesus is equal to God in his honor. Verses 23 and 24. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And the Lord's purpose in giving and entrusting all his works, his power and judgment to the Son is so that he would be honored just as they honor the Father. Jesus is equal with the Father, so Jesus should be honored as the Father is honored. But what did the Jews want to do? They wanted to kill him, and eventually they did. Now, this is all according to God's purpose, but still, they wanted to persecute him and kill him, and eventually they did. And Jesus came performing miracles that only God could have done. The miracle at the wedding, turning the water into wine. You know, he's already demonstrated his omniscience, that he is God. But they still rejected him. And Jesus told his disciples, whoever hates me hates my Father also. And when they persecuted Jesus, they persecuted the Father because Jesus was God incarnate. Do you realize also when people persecute you, they're persecuting Jesus for his sake? When they persecute you because of what you say and what you believe, they're persecuting Jesus. What did Jesus tell Saul? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's because he was persecuting other Christians. In verse 24, Jesus asserts again his power to give eternal life to whom he wills when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And verse 24 also shows us, as all of Scripture does, that divine sovereignty and salvation is never apart from human responsibility and salvation when you repent and believe in the gospel. In John 3:18, for remember, I told you it's probably one of the most sobering verses in all the Bible. It tells us that those who do not believe, they're what? They're condemned already. The verdict has already been passed. But those who believe do not come into that judgment, but pass from death to life. Those outside of Christ are condemned already, and they await judgment that casts them eternal death in hell. But when sinners come to believe in Christ and who He is and the Father who sent Him, as one of my favorite Old Testament verses says, Zechariah 3:2, is not this a brand plucked from the fire? When Christ saves us, he plucks us from the fires of hell because we are one time condemned to die a sinner's death, an eternal death, because we were spiritually dead when He made us spiritually alive. And the question for us all, do you believe in the claims that Jesus makes here? That He is equal with God, that He is God in the flesh. Now, sometimes I think we don't really think about that too much. We look at Jesus as the picture on the wall that's got the little lamb on his shoulder. Do you realize that lamb's legs is broke, right? All right, that's why He's carrying it. He broke that lamb's legs, so that lamb kept running away. All right, just as we were, you know, the lost lambs of the spiritual Israel at one time, you know, he probably broke both my legs to get me, you know. But He all breaks us at some point in our lives, all right, in our salvation. Some He has to do a lot more breaking than others because we live a longer life in sin. But, you know, I think sometimes we look at Him and all meek and mild and do not think of Him as God. Jesus is God. And for you to be saved, you must believe that Jesus is God. There is no neutral ground on this question. Either you believe Jesus is God in flesh, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, or do you believe that He was just some good man? Because you cannot discredit the historical Jesus. There's other accounts of Jesus walking this earth. Josephus, there's Roman accounts, okay? One of the Roman historians, I don't know if it was Herodias that wrote about Him. You know, you cannot discount the historical Jesus. He lived and breathed on this earth. But do you believe He was God? And for some people, that's a hurdle too high to come over. But you must believe that He is God. And the way you answer that question determines your eternal destiny. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, Lord God, as we went over to part of chapter 5, Lord, we delve into some deep theological statements from the Lord. And Lord God, I just pray that You illuminate Your word to our hearts and to our minds and to continually teach us, Lord, and to mold us and to shape us, Lord, of our understanding who Jesus is, that He is God, that He came here on this earth, Lord, to save us from our sins, and the only person that could do that was You. And Lord God, I just pray that You continually teach us in Your word as we study it and read it on our own. And Lord God, I just pray You be with those here that You have given me to shepherd and to teach Your word, the Lord, to strengthen their faith, Lord, to strengthen their spirit that lives within them, and Lord, to teach them, to edify their hearts, and Lord, to sanctify them in Your truth, Lord, to wash them daily in Your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.